And get some music from Don.
All right, Don, could you set us up?
Yes.
Lord, we just thank you this morning, especially, Lord, for your scriptures. They are wonderful, Lord. They are amazing. We thank you that you've revealed so many things, Lord, beyond our comprehension in your word. And we ask you to bless this morning, give us ears to hear, guide us by your Holy Spirit as we cover this information. Lord, we pray for John Rogers. We ask you to be with him, to bless Blanche. Father, bless Bruce in his full recovery. And Lord, bless Jeff as he teaches today. And Lord, comfort Dean and his family at the loss of his brother. We ask you to guide us now and to give us grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I want to begin with a question. But first, I want to say I was really grateful for this opportunity. We've got lots to cover. The title is Paul's Mystery Restrainer. That's really, it comes from the seminar. We've got seven sessions in my seminar, and this is one of them. So we've got a lot to cover. We'll try to get through it this morning. And I begin with a question. What is the purpose of history? Any takers? I don't see Don here today. I was going to say he couldn't do it. But if you haven't been to the seminar, what would be some opinions on what the purpose of history is?
To teach us so we don't repeat the same mistakes.
That's a common view.
Common but mistakes.
Yep. Any others?
Keep a record.
Okay.
Can you speak up?
Or we can run around the room.
Keep a record? Is that someone said that?
Keep a record, yeah.
And I'm looking for a biblical answer here. Yeah.
Just a continuous demonstration of good and evil.
Okay, that's good.
Instruction.
Structure?
Instruction.
Instruction, okay.
God's unfolding plan of redemption.
Yes. And I say it a little bit differently, but I think that's great. I say the purpose of history is the completion of the Great Commission on planet Earth. And it's really helpful when you think about history in that way. Starts with Genesis 3:15. Right at the fall, God promises a Savior to the world. You go all the way to Matthew. At the very end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus on Mount Olivet is talking about, and when this Gospel is preached to the whole world, then the end will come. So you can see from Genesis 3:15, to that point, everything in history, all people, all places, all events, ultimately are working out God's plan of redemption, the completion of the Great Commission. And I think it's so important that we see history that way. We see, you know, God's handiwork in history. This week I was reading about a German theologian. Maybe some of you have heard of him. His name is Wellhausen. He wrote a book in the late 1800s that basically undermined faith in the West. That the scriptures were not really inspired by God, but that they were written basically by committee. And it was an evolving process. He was influenced by Darwin. He discounted all prophecy. He discounted the reality of Adam and Eve, and in effect what we've just said is the purpose of history would not be true. And even among believers, I think it has so infected the church. There's the liberal church, which basically doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture. But even we as believers, I think, will be so skeptical when it comes to thinking about things like God's providence in history and the fact that he really is working out his plan to the degree that he is. And so I have a scripture here. One is Luke 12:56. And Jesus said to the Jews at that point, he called them hypocrites. And he said, you can read the signs of the weather, but you don't understand the times that you're living in. Because they really weren't looking at it from a biblical perspective. And they didn't understand the scriptures. And I think that we, even as Christians, we can look at history like we're really pagans. You know, we just don't see God at work. And I have several examples I wanted to throw out. One was a few years back, I downloaded on my phone, because I didn't want to buy the book, it was something called The History of the Peloponnesian Wars. Has anybody ever heard of that book?
No.
Well, it's a...
heard of the Peloponnesian Wars.
Yeah, well... It's a famous little book, hundreds and hundreds of years old, written in the BC period. I could get it for free. I downloaded it, and I thought, just out of curiosity, I'll read this book. And as I began to read the book, it starts in like 500 BC era before that. I could see how God was shaping events to bring Alexander. Of course, Alexander comes around 320-something BC, 330. Well, he's in the Old Testament. He's prophesied to come in the Old Testament. And so, looking at that history, you could begin to see God at work moving things to fulfill that prophecy. More contemporary, I've got one on the Battle of Gettysburg. Stonewall Jackson. You know, if Stonewall Jackson had not been killed in the battle before Gettysburg, the South may very well have won Gettysburg. Slavery would not have been abolished, and the United States of America would probably be in two parts, even today. And that's significant because, as you'll see later, God has a purpose for our unity that's much greater than we would ever generally stop and think about. And Jackson was a Christian. He knew his life was in God's hands. Providentially, he was never afraid. He was killed by what appeared to be an accident. Shot by his own men. World War I, I heard the professor or the president of Hillsdale, great Christian school recently, it's on the radio on a Friday morning after our meeting. And they were talking about World War I, and I think it was, you know, the 100th anniversary just passed. And he made the statement that World War I accomplished nothing because it led up to World War II. But actually, biblically, that's absolutely not true. And I was kind of stunned when he said it. In World War I, the Turks were allies of Germany. And they looked at World War I as a jihad. And the Brits conquered Jerusalem and took back the Holy Land, which had been under Islamic control under Turkish control for 500 years. And of course, that sets up biblical prophecy. It had to happen. World War II, not only then had the land been taken back, World War II, because of the Nazi, Holocaust, the world was ready to allow the Jews to go back to their land. Without those two wars, that wouldn't have happened. But that was setting up prophecy. Now, Scripture gives us basically five providential conditions that would need to be in place for the time of Christ's return. Would anybody have any idea what any of those five might be? Five essential, necessary conditions that would need to be in place in the world for the time of set up the time of Christ's return.
Israel is a nation.
Yes, that's one.
Say again.
Israel is a nation. And the reason for that is you can go back to Luke 21:24, when Jesus said that the Jews at the time of Rome's destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, which the Lord had prophesied, which Daniel had prophesied, he said the Jews would be scattered around the world until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Implication being, they'd come back. What people could conceivably maintain their identity over 2,000 years of being dispersed around the world, let alone come back to where they were? It's just one of the most amazing prophecies Christ ever gave. All right, so that was one. What's another one? Okay, the retaking of Jerusalem. Why would that be important? Because that's where Armageddon takes place. The Jews will be attacked by Antichrist. The Lord Jesus will land on the Mount of Olives during the Battle of Armageddon. The Jews had to be back in the city. Technology has to be in place to control all the buying and selling in the world. That's what John says in chapter 13 of Revelation, that Antichrist will have the power to control all buying and selling. Now, would that have ever been possible for our day? No, but we can see the technology now shaping up that it's really very close, that soon you could track and control all the buying and the selling of the world, a development that would never have been possible, even conceivable, before now.
What verse is that, Jim? What verse is that? Revelation.
That would be Revelation probably 17, maybe.
13, 17.
That's 13, 17. That's what I meant. 13, 17, right. That helps. Well, yeah, that's another one, but that's kind of hard to define. That's one that Daniel would have said. But that would be a good one. Yep. Weapons of mass destruction with the capability of removing all life from Earth. When would that have happened before, you know, our time?
What verse would that be?
Well, that would be in Revelation, and it doesn't say quite that way, but in Revelation 6:8 and 9:15, it describes two wars that basically take the lives of half the world's population. You know, we don't even think about these things. You know, these are right there in Scripture. You know, do we believe Scripture? You know, I mean, we've been so influenced by the guy that I mentioned before. Undermines our faith in the revelation of God. And then what's the last one? And to me, this is really the great one. This is the key one. This is the one that we should all be aware of. Jesus said it in Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel shall be preached to the whole world. And when that's done, then the end will come. Back in 2000, Wycliffe started to say that all the languages of the world would finally be translated, including all the smallest dialects, as early as 2025. Something that had been going on for almost 2,000 years was actually coming to fruition basically in this generation, in line with all these other conditions. All right, so with that background, I've got the passage that we're really going to study today. It's Paul's prophecy about the lawless one, who is Antichrist, who John would call the beast. It's in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. We're going to focus on, as the note said at top, verses 3 through 7. And basically, Paul's letter was written in response to concern by the believers that either Christ's coming was right at hand, or he'd already come and somehow they'd missed it. You know, and of course that would be pretty scary. Paul said, no, don't worry about it, basically in those passages. Verse 3. Christ is not going to come back until two things happen. Any takers on what those two things would be? Right there in the passage.
Unless the rebellion comes first?
Yep. That's one. What would the rebellion be? What's another name we often hear for that?
Apostasy.
The apostasy. Yeah. That's the first major thing that had to happen. Now, who was Paul talking to when he wrote the letter? He was talking to the Thessalonians. They're in Greece. They're in Europe. They were under Roman control. He's just beginning to bring the gospel to them. How could there be an apostasy, a falling away, unless Rome was converted? So I believe implied in that verse there is Paul actually foresaw the conversion of the Roman Empire long before it ever happened, because there had to be a faith to fall away from. And the Roman Empire eventually, and we'll talk about it further, entirely became converted, and it took upon Europe and the Middle East took a name for themselves that's very, very common that we sort of forget about. Christendom. You know, it took a long time, but it eventually happened. Well, that's one. What was the second condition that had to happen before Christ could return? Right there in the passage.
Man of lawlessness revealed.
That's right. Antichrist. The man of lawlessness needed to be revealed. And you know, that clarifies so much for people who say, think about this. For the folks that say that Jesus could come back at any moment, which you hear all the time, which is so absolutely unbiblical. Because the scripture here, Paul is teaching the church, these two things have to happen first. And you know what that does? It removes a lot of the anxiety people have. It shows that God is truly in control. Now, my next point, we come to the restrainer of the lawless one.
Well, Jim.
Yeah.
That would be if you did not believe that there would be a rapture first.
Well, that's exactly what he's talking about in that context. He's talking about the rapture of the church. I actually didn't intend to get into that. But you go back and read the passage, that is precisely what he's talking about. That can't happen until these things happen. There's other scriptures besides, but that's without opening a big can of worms, that's a key understanding, I believe, right there in scripture. But under part three, the restrainer of the lawless one, I have to note that Antichrist also doesn't come until two conditions are met. What would those two conditions be? Again, they're in the passage. The first one we sort of already talked about. We said there's the apostasy, then the coming of Antichrist. Well, of course, Antichrist can't come until first the apostasy. You know, Europe today won't even recognize their Christian heritage. The place that was once called Christendom, in when they were working the past couple of years on their UN charter, they did not even want to include the fact that they had a Christian heritage. In part because of the Muslim influence, now it's just become so controversial. Okay, so that's one, the apostasy. What is the second condition? Something has to happen before Antichrist can come. There in the passage, verses 6 and 7. Yeah, he's, well, he'll come. When it says he comes, he sits in the temple and claims to be God. But something happens before that. The restrainer. Paul says, he doesn't identify it, though he tells them in the letter, I told you who it was when I was with you. That which restrains him and that who restrains him is taken out of the way. The restrainer of Antichrist first has to be removed to allow him to come.
Of the Antichrist,
yeah. And I would say, more largely than that, it would be the restrainer of his religion as well.
Yeah, that's my understanding of when the church is raptured, the presence of the Holy Spirit is gone, and then Satan is free to do what he wants to do.
All right, that actually, I was going to ask the question, what do people believe? That's one of the common teachings, that it's the rapture of the church that allows that. Now, we've just read what Paul said about the conditions before Antichrist can come. I mean, before Jesus returns. Antichrist has to come first. So how can the church be raptured and be that instrument? I believe the scripture would make it clear that it's that's not possible. Number two, it will be said that the Holy Spirit is removed. Well, if the Holy Spirit were removed, how would anybody after that ever get converted?
Right.
And we know that the Jews come back to Christ. You know, just thinking through these things, thinking biblically about these things. Another one is that angels or an angel will do it. Well, I think there's a much better answer. Paul also taught that in Romans, that it's the job of government. Romans 13, first four verses. What's one of the purposes of government? To restrain evil. They're given a sword to restrain evil. We know the early commentators believed that the restrainer was actually the Roman Empire. What? And the emperor, who? It's a what and a who. And they believed that Paul didn't mention the name, because if he had put it in writing in the Roman Empire, he could have been accused, the Christians could have been accused of treason. You know, you're saying that the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor are going to be removed. You know, it would not be good. So, and I think there's another reason, too, because it would be easy to misidentify what eventually happens, as we'll see. So, we come to point four, and there the title is Three Great Restrainers. And I will add the word history's Three Great Restrainers. And again, you know, we'd set up the fact that God is at work in history to accomplish his purpose. And how wonderful it is for us as Christians to be looking at history, thinking about it, what God's up to, how is he fulfilling his plan to complete the Great Commission? Well, I already mentioned, I believe Paul foresaw a converted Roman Empire. So if he was talking about the Roman Empire, he wasn't talking about pagan Rome. He was talking about a converted Roman Empire. And if we look at history, what do we see? What eventually happened? Yeah. Yeah, who became the first converted Roman emperor?
Constantine.
Yep.
And didn't he invoke that it would be the national religion?
Well, that eventually kind of took place, but he really started it. How many people think negatively, have heard lots of negative things about Constantine in terms of his influence on Christianity? Yeah, it's pretty common. And I think, unfortunately, I think it's really terrible because of, you know, how God actually used him and looking at providence through the lens of God's work. Because it's glorious. What God ended up doing is glorious. And now I'll come to the title, The First Great Restrainer. Does anybody know what Constantine did when he became emperor? He moved the capital of Rome from Rome to where?
Constantinople.
Constantinople, right on the boundary of East and West. In the West, the last Roman emperor, this isn't dull stuff, this is really God at work here. The last Roman emperor was deposed about 476 AD. You know, the Vandals and the, well, whoever they were, I can't think of the term, but the people,
barbarians,
you got it, came down and basically Rome no longer had emperors. And so when we talked about Paul's prophecy, a lot of people dismissed the prophecy at that point that it could have been Rome, because did Christ come after that? Did Antichrist come after that? No. But in the West, we tend to overlook entirely what God was doing in the East. The emperor had moved the capital 150 years before that to the East. And they had emperors on the throne for over 1,000 more years. And in fact, they had emperors until something happened. Islam conquered Constantinople in like 1453. And Constantinople in the Eastern Empire had fought Islam for 800 years. You know, we're complaining about what we're doing in Syria, in Afghanistan. You know, it's been however many years it's been, you know, 18? 800 years. And the night that they were taken over, they knew it was going to be their last day. The battle went on for like 46 days with a cannon that had been imported from Europe, the biggest cannon. It took 1 hour for each shot. It was so big, they had to rebore it. That night, the whole city was in the church having a worship service. When the walls were broken in, they thought they'd have to the next day. That night they came in and they slaughtered everybody. The emperor took off his cloak and he threw himself into the battle. But they are Christians. But what they did, what in God's providence, what Constantinople and the Eastern Empire did, is they bought 1,000 years for Europe to get converted. For the gospel to penetrate every single corner of Europe. From Ireland to Russia, Scandinavia to tip of Italy, into the islands. Became converted, became Christian. Changed the whole worldview of all those places. Europe became the second great restrainer of Antichrist. And defeated Islam at three major battles. First one would have been in France. Would anybody know what it was?
Tours.
Poitiers, Battle of Poitiers, too, you could call it. 732. Battle of Lepanto, 1571.
How do you spell that,
Jen? L-E-P-A-N-T-O.
Okay. It's a naval battle.
Naval battle in the Mediterranean. More than 50,000 combatants. One of the greatest battles in naval battles in history. They weren't expected to win, but they won.
Who's they?
Europe beat the Islamic.
They're still fighting the Islam.
Well, yeah, still for a long time. Europe, in fact, took the name Christendom in response to Islamic aggression. That's where the name came from. Well, yes.
The reason that the Christians won at Lepanto is because the wind shifted.
That is so great. Yeah. The providence of God. Plus, Europe was in a slightly different place because Europe had also begun to explore the world. They'd discovered the New World. Europe was being enriched, and I think that was all in the providence of God on multiple levels for the Great Commission. So, Europe then spread the gospel into the New World, became the tip of the spear, you might say, for spreading the gospel. North America, they planted a series of colonies. Those colonies became the United States of America, eventually. The United States traces its origin back to Europe. A Christian Europe. G.K. Chesterton wrote a book called A Brief History of England back in the late 1800s. And he said the Roman Empire never really went away. It only changed. Western civilization traces its roots back to that and to a converted empire, of which the United States is a huge beneficiary. So the United States becomes the greatest sender of missions in the history of the world, the greatest supporter of missions of history of the world, the greatest protector of missions in the history of the world, because of our wealth, because of our power. And when you look at what was going on in the world at the time, from the time of Christ until America, the United States was founded, say 1800, you know, it's 1789. It took all that time, 18 centuries, for the world's population to grow from whatever it was, like 100 million and some odd, to its first billion. From the time of America's founding, the world's population went from 1 billion to more than 7 billion. God created the greatest sender of missions at the time. The world's population was about to explode, so that the gospel could reach the most people. But I said defender of missions as well. The United States becomes the third, and I say last, great restrainer. Who remembers the story of how the Marines came into existence? You know, their famous song. Tripoli. What happened to Tripoli?
They were ending white slavery.
No, it was the Barbary Pirates.
Barbary Pirates.
But they were enslaving white people.
That was part of it. Yeah. It was Barbary Pirates. And they were doing it. Jefferson was shocked. He said they were doing it from a religious impulse. He talked with the ambassador of Tripoli and the others, and they said, hey, listen, the Quran gives us the right to do that. You people are infidels. We can take your people. We can take your ships. We can do whatever we want to you. And so he, and they were just taking over American shipping in the Mediterranean. And so they formed the Marines, which then bought a 100 years of peace in the Middle East. You know the name Leathernecks? Do you know where that comes from? They wore leather necks so their heads wouldn't be cut off with the Islamic scimitars. That's where the name comes from, you know? I'm sort of implying in this, I'm implying I believe that the religion of Antichrist will be Islam. And in God's providence, you can think about, again, looking at all of history, God at work. All of history will come down to ultimately the followers, the spiritual sons, you might say, the spiritual followers of Ishmael on one side, Isaac on the other. And how that exalts what God is doing in the world. What are the odds of that? You know that after all these centuries and thousands of years of human history, it would come down to the followers of Abraham's two sons. You know, but God is speaking through those things. Now, besides Tripoli, in World War I, the United States went into the war. And we helped to see what time we have here. Yeah.
Don't.
No, we're good.
That's my recording device.
Oh, sorry. I probably turned it off. Okay. World War One. Who would know what happened as a result of World War One besides what I'd already said about Jerusalem? What was an outgrowth, something that came out of it in terms of the effect of this on Islam?
The Balfour Declaration.
Yeah, that was a huge thing. That was a huge thing. There's another thing that happened that affects us even to this day. The caliphate was disbanded. The term Young Turks, you've heard that before? Well, it was the Young Turks who'd been influenced by the West who decided after 13 centuries of the caliphate, they would disband the caliphate. Well, almost immediately, a group rose up in Egypt within, say, 4 or 5 years called the Muslim Brotherhood. Anybody heard of the Muslim Brotherhood?
Yeah.
Sure. They're the parent also of Al-Qaeda, the parent of ISIS. What is the goal of those organizations? Their goal is to create a caliphate, to have a caliph. The caliph is the guy who is the ruler, supreme ruler over all of Islam. There are 57 Islamic states, each might have its own leader, but the caliph would be over all of them. And basically in Islam, you technically can't declare war. You shouldn't declare war unless you have a caliph in place. That's why ISIS was calling itself the caliphate. They wanted to be able to initiate and declare war so that they could basically, the goal of Islam is world domination so that they can impose Sharia law over the world in the name of Allah. So the United States was crucial. If we had not entered that war, Germany very well may have won. Their ally, being Turkey, may still have been in place. But we won the war. Then we come to World War II. If we hadn't been drawn into World War II, it's also very likely that Germany may well have won that war. Because then the Jews were set free from the concentration camps. 1948. Rich, you know, you mentioned the formation of Israel. That wouldn't have happened without the United States, without Harry Truman, his intervention. You know, the world did not want to offend the Middle East because of oil. But here's God at work in Providence to establish, you know, the conditions that would allow for the second coming.
Jim.
Yeah.
The question I have is, as the Europeans came to America,
yeah,
did they leave Europe because of the conflict with Islam? And they were looking for...
No, they left Europe because they were being persecuted for their faith.
Well, no, I'm not talking about the Puritans so much as Christopher Columbus. Why did the Queen of Spain send him over?
That is a wonderful question, see. That is a wonderful question. They obviously were looking for a route to the Indies, you know, for wealth. But in Christopher Columbus's own notes, he said, "I believe God was speaking to me through the book of Isaiah to go and explore the Isles, and that my goal was to find a shortcut to China, Cathay, to get enough money to retake the Holy Land and build the temple so Christ could come back." That was Columbus's own motivation. Yeah.
Another important thing in history was Luther.
Sure.
Another important fact in history is Luther surviving because the Pope was distracted.
Yes.
To stop Islam in Vienna at the time.
I totally forgot to mention that was the third battle. Yeah.
Yeah,
that was in fact the third battle. They stopped Islam at the gates of Vienna when all the reformers believed Islam would conquer Europe. But the wealth from the New World helped strengthen Europe to a degree, and they defeated the Islamic advance and stopped it until our day, actually. at the gates of Vienna. Does anybody know the date of the battle?
September 11th.
9/11.
Explain that. I didn't follow you on that.
The battle started at the gates of Vienna on September 11th. They were defeated the next day.
The battle of between whom?
Between Islam attacking Vienna. Oh. Basically, that's a great backup here. When Constantinople fell, it opened the back door to Europe. Are there Muslims in the Balkans? Of course. Yeah. They'd even conquered Greece at one point. And they were on their way up, basically. If they had taken Vienna, they probably could have gone all the way. But God had another plan, and they defeated them. And it bought time for Luther's Reformation, Calvin's Reformation, to influence the rest of the world, including this country, which would not be what it is today without those events.
Jim,
yeah.
The concern I have, not knowing the history as well as you do,
yeah.
But and this hope so interwoven,
yep.
Of these one incident affecting another, the little I know about American history that doesn't get talked about is the brutality of even people like Christopher Columbus to the natives he ran into in the Caribbean or wherever it was.
Totally true.
Not to forget the Europeans that brutally treated the Native Americans and what we did with black people that were in America as slaves, and all of this for this manifest destiny.
No, I'm not saying manifest destiny.
No, I know, but they were.
They were.
But how does that all fit in with this conquering of this land?
Well, because we live in a fallen world, okay? We do. We live in a fallen world. Even Constantinople and the Eastern Empire and Europe, it's played a role. But think about what God is trying to do. And it says in Acts 17, I think, that God is the one who establishes the boundaries of the nations, and he sends people where they are for the purpose of the gospel. Yes, they brought a lot of negativity as well, but they also brought the gospel. And I've given a lot of thought even to this issue of slavery. God was building the third great restrainer. All right? We probably would never have achieved that role as quickly as it happened without that. God works together all things for good. He also exacted a tremendous judgment on the United States for the sin of slavery. And I just, this is a little aside. They estimate that 620,000 slaves were imported into the United States of America from Africa, directly from Africa. Man-stealing being a capital offense in the Old Testament. How many people were killed in the Civil War?
About 600,000.
620,000. Lincoln said in his second inaugural, he'd come to the conclusion that God was at work bringing justice. And he said, the war, be patient. Basically, the war's not going to end until there is a swipe of the sword for every crack of the whip. So if you remember in the Old Testament, God would use Assyria. He'd use Babylon to come and correct Israel for Israel's sins. But then he'd go and punish them as well. Well, the same is true in America. I don't believe we would have risen to the place we are. And what that does is that gives actually to the slaves who were imported here, they actually played a role in eternal events, which doesn't take away what they went through. But God exacted a huge price. That didn't count all the people who lost their arms, their legs, had no kids, lost their farms, lost everything. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. And he does. Yeah.
As horrific as slavery was, even in that God worked, because they were delivered from a continent of darkness. And
it's true.
Evil and satanic control. And a lot of them became, this whole circle of spirituals with their faith in Christ and their hope in the Lord. Hope for a better time.
Yeah. You know, the human heart is desperately wicked, says the scripture. And it's only because of the grace of God that we get changed. And that's what God's been doing. In all of this history, he's been about building a kingdom that will never end. And the United States has played a role in that as the third restrainer. And I go on to say we then held back Islam in the first Gulf War. We're now involved in the war on terror, fighting in Afghanistan. And I say, stop for a moment and think about what happened on 9/11 from a biblical perspective. On 9/11, the religion of Antichrist attacked the last restrainer of Antichrist. But what Paul says, Antichrist can't come and won't come until that which restrains him is taken out of the way. Constantinople fell to Islam. Part of what opened my eyes to this understanding is I went to a seminar up at Grove City in 2007 called The Islamization of Europe, that which was once Christendom. And they weren't going to say what I'm saying, but as they're discussing this, I thought to myself, oh my goodness, this is Paul's prophecy. 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 3, verse 7. That which restrains the coming of Antichrist has been taken out of the way. And it's been happening slowly before our eyes that we don't even see it. It's going on in three stages. America is now the third, and I say last because Paul says the restrainer must be removed. Islam attacked America on 9/11 to say, you stopped us at the gates of Vienna. 1683. They don't forget their history. We don't even pay attention to it. We're back. We're at your gates. This time we intend to win. You're a paper tiger. You don't have the staying power that we do. Bill.
How would you explain the Apostle John in his letters to the churches that there is many antichrists already at work in the world in his day?
They're types of the ultimate antichrist. Because John also goes to say in chapter 13 that there will be a ruler that arises. And you're reminding me to say this one fact, that will be over, in control of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people on earth. That has to include the United States, which is now the superpower of the world. How can we stay the superpower of the world indefinitely for that prophecy to be fulfilled? We can't. And we can see the spiritual apostasy going on in our country, which has been going on for some time, but is at this point in some quarters becoming almost rabid. Sets the stage for that. Secondly, I make this point. We talked about what God did in the Civil War in terms of exacting justice. What do you do to a nation that has killed 60 million babies? A God who says, vengeance is mine and I will repay. In other words, I think we can see the justification for the removal. You can see God at work right now in the loss of faith. Apostasy precedes removal. And that's what's going on right now, I think, with the third restrainer.
I love your big picture perspective overall.
Thank you.
The three restrainers, to me, still correlates to the Holy Spirit. In other words, God's will is being done through these three restrainers.
Totally, totally true.
But then when the point comes, you know, because there's a whole book of Revelation.
Yeah.
You know, there's just a summary, but we can see the apostasy is coming. Just
absolutely.
Imagine what the world will be like if there's no Holy Spirit, if there's no church, if there's no light. And then Satan's given free reign to do whatever, and then
the seven seals are going to be opened and the wrath of God. Why would God pour his wrath out on the church? He's got to get it out of there so he can just pour wrath on things.
That is a very common...
I agree with what you're saying. Yeah, it just kind of reinforces how I see things. What's your thoughts on that?
Well, just again, I come back to the Holy Spirit's role. The scripture says, Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and 11, that the Jews will be regrafted in at the end. We know that no one can be converted without the Holy Spirit. So how can the Holy Spirit... I mean, first off, just theologically, I don't see the sense of it. But secondly, just practically, how could the Holy Spirit be removed from planet Earth and any Jew or anybody else thereafter ever get converted? It wouldn't be possible.
Yeah.
Over there? Don, yes.
Jim, you have a unique perspective, a very interesting one. I have two questions.
Yes.
Jesus said this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled.
Yep.
I would assume that he was talking to the apostles there. A lot of Matthew 24 talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. How would you explain that? And also, another question I have is, you say that Christ can't come back until these things happen.
Yeah.
Then Christ always says, be ready, be watchful.
He does.
Why would that be if we don't have to worry about the second coming until these things happen?
Well, I'll just address the second one first. What are we to be watchful for? He just had given a whole series of signs. The disciples had asked him, what will be the sign of your coming? They asked one. He gave them a whole series from verse 6 all the way through verse 31 of signs. I believe that's what we're to look for. He said, no man knows the day or the hour, but you know what? I've given you the signs. Pay attention. Look for them. Don't be like the Jews who said, we can understand the weather. You know what? We're clueless when it comes to the time that we're living in, spiritually. And then back to the other one. You put your finger on the most important verse of all in dealing with the end times and eschatology. Matthew 24:34, this generation. The disciples had asked Jesus two questions. The first was about the fall of Jerusalem. The second was about his return. I believe Jesus answered both questions fully, thoroughly. He didn't berate them. And in God's brilliance, it's like, the Jews were looking for one coming of Christ. There were two. In God's wisdom, when you look carefully at those scriptures, you see that when Jesus talked about this generation has a double meaning. Jerusalem would be destroyed during the lifetime of the generation of the disciples before him. And in fact, it happened in 37 years, within a 40-year generation. This generation, and I think the Greek even can support this, this generation can also speak to this generation that is alive to see the signs and the events of the end. And when you look at the signs that Jesus gave, they seem kind of vague. They were sufficient to alert the Christians about the fall of Jerusalem, and they got out ahead of time. They look awfully vague for the second coming. But when you look at the signs John gives in Revelation, and John got his information from Jesus, the same one who spoke on Olivet, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to his angel, which then gave it to John. He uses symbolic language to describe many of the very same signs he'd given on Olivet. So I think what happens there is all those signs do double duty. They're repeated. If Jesus had given all that detail the first time, it probably would have confused him. So he gives us added information later, like two different witnesses of the same events.
But if these were written to the seven churches, what sense would that have made to them at that time? If these were written to the seven churches,
then Revelation 1 through, or 4 through 19 would have been for that time, and then 20, 21, and 22 apply to the end. That's how I've always understood it.
There, I think it's interesting, Don, you bring up the churches. How many churches did he write to?
Seven.
What is the number seven generally representative of? Pardon?
Completion,
yeah. So I think part of what God's saying there is that these letters, seven, are complete. They're enough for all churches, for all believers, through the end of time. In other words, we can benefit from them. Do we?
If people need to leave to go to work, that's fine. Preach on, brother.
Yeah.
Don't touch the recording device.
Yeah, that's true. I keep thinking it's my phone. Yeah.
I'm wondering also if the possibility of this generation, because remember the book of Genesis and the generation that the Jewish people have been generated.
Yep.
So that
that's one of the common teachings, and I think what says that wouldn't be applicable here is the way Jesus talks about it. The disciples had asked him a when question. That's where this generation clearly speaks to when. A biblical generation, the most famous generation in the Bible, obviously, was the Exodus generation. It was 40 years. The Lord said this generation, the whole generation, is going to die in the wilderness. I think Jesus is alluding to that same kind of time frame when he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's clearly talking about time. I think he's clearly making an allusion to a 40-year generation like the Exodus. And in fact, this will be like, that generation will be like the Exodus to the true promised land. You know, the Jews were going into a physical promised land. We're actually looking forward to a city whose maker and builder is God, that will never go away. And the setup to that, I believe, is a generation that will be a little less than 40 years. Don, did you have more on that?
No, this is fine.
Yeah,
no,
all right. Well, I love talking about this. It's just, can't get enough. So thank you, Lord, for this morning. We ask you to be with us. And Lord, I just remember that you define this time. You talked about these events as birth pangs. And that in I believe, John's gospel, you talk about the fact that a mother soon forgets the birth pangs at the birth of her baby. And that these difficulties that we talk about, Lord, you are teaching us to think about them as if they were birth pangs leading to the birth of a kingdom that will be beyond anything we can comprehend, and that whatever sufferings and difficulties they are, they don't begin to compare. And so we bless you this day. Thank you for all that you've revealed to us. We praise you for your great glory. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.